Today we're going to pick up in the book of Acts, and we're going to do the infamous chapter 5 of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And I know all of us have heard a lot of sermons on this in the past, and I've heard a lot of them myself, and some of them are very scriptural and some of them are not too scriptural. And I guess what I want to do is kind of come back to, can you hear me okay, by the way? Does it need to be up a little bit? It needs to be up, or can you hear me?
Up. I can hear you.
Turn it up just a little bit, a little fat round knob on top.
Is it some up?
Just a little bit. Flip to the right. Is this better?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah. So, Acts chapter 5 is an interesting chapter, and it's not a long chapter. And again, so if I don't get too windy here, remind me when the choir leaves that I need to start wrapping up, too. I want to talk about a couple of things before we start reading this. You know, one of the things, there's a lot of things that are discussed in this chapter. Some of them are ways we should act. Some of them are ways we shouldn't act. But I want to kind of go underneath a little bit of the visible words and talk a little bit about what the intent of the scripture is. And I know it's hard for those of us today to understand fully the intent of scripture. But the way we do that, at least as best we can, is we look a little bit at the Greek words. Because English, for all of the fact that we know it and love it and understand it, doesn't necessarily convey all the emotion that is in the Greek word. The Greek words, they have so many words for what we have one or two words for in English that carry richer meanings. And so some of that is important for us to understand. I do want to start this, though, by going back to chapter 4. And I want to read a good example before I read a bad example and sort of set the tone for what we're going to do today. So if you recall, the first few chapters of Acts, we've seen the beginning of the church, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit, we saw the overflow of passion breaking out in the preaching of sermons, we saw people coming to the Lord in the thousands and thousands, we saw the fact that the apostles were teaching and preaching in the courtyard of the synagogue. They weren't down the street, they were right there where everyone was. So during a time of high attendance in the synagogues, the holy days, the times of gathering, the apostles were there because that's where the people were. And their mission initially was to go to the Jews and to have that conversation with them first. We could talk sometime about why that is, but that was the plan, that to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So kind of an interesting thought. And of course, they're very obedient to the command of the Lord. And so we remember that John and Peter were the mouthpieces for the apostles, at least the ones that are called out in the book of Acts. And so they were preaching the gospel, much to the dismay of the hierarchy of the Jewish synagogue. So the high priests and all of their courts, high priests were always Sadducees, which is the very wealthiest of the Jews, had a couple of interesting beliefs. One of them is, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They sort of believed in the here and now. They also didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any supernatural beings, which is kind of an odd thing considering the Old Testament. But that's the way they were, and that's what they thought about. And then you had the Pharisees, who were not the same aristocratic class of the Sadducees, but they were the learned ones. They were the lawyers, if you will, the scriptural theologians of the time, and they made up a lot of the Sanhedrin, and they were, the word Pharisee means separated ones, and they separated themselves out because of their knowledge and willingness to follow the law, even to the point of missing the big picture to follow the detail of the law. And we see Jesus had a lot of trouble with the Pharisees and the Sadducees all through his ministry. His difficulty was not with external pressures, it was not with demons, it was not with Satan, it was with what you would consider to be the church establishment at that time, even though it was synagogue. And so we saw very clearly that the same Jewish leaders who had put Christ to death had essentially hauled in John and Peter. Didn't know what to do with them. They just scolded them, fussed at them, told them never to speak of this man again, wouldn't even use his name. And Peter, to his credit, said, you know, who do we listen to? Do we listen to you or do we listen to God? You know, which kind of put them on the spot because they knew that if this was of God, then this was a worthless exercise of them trying to get him to shut up. But they were trying to put political pressure on him. And so the apostles went away, continued doing exactly what they were doing before, in the synagogues every day, in the courtyards, preaching the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Lord for the sins of the Jews. Very powerful, preaching the cross, lifting Jesus up, all the things that the early church did that was so powerful. And one of the things that happened was, you know, because it was a Jewish community and the people that had come to the Lord, a lot of them were not the wealthy people. Some were, but not all of them were. And so they, you know, they worked for these Sadducees. They worked in businesses and farms. And so many of them were without work because they wouldn't allow them work for them any longer because they had sort of dissed the faith of the fathers, so to speak, at least in the eyes of Jews. So the church began to get poor. We see this all through the New Testament. And so what happened was a lot of people that had things would pool those, and everyone would share as to what was needed. And this was not a requirement of the church. It was just what people did because it was the right thing for people to do at that time. And people were selling property. They were selling businesses. They were selling what they had to provide, whether it was food or clothing or whatever. So we sort of pick up there, and in chapter 4, I want to go to verse 32, and I want to read verses 32 through 37, chapter 4. So all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So I want you to picture the scene here for a minute. You've got, I don't know how many people, we know of at least 5,000 men, probably more like 7,000 or 8,000 men now that are converted, which probably means there were close to 15,000 or 20,000 there, including the women and the children who weren't counted in the official counts. And so it's a huge crowd, all praising God, all living from day to day. And it says no one had need among them because people, as they sensed a need, did what they could do to solve the need, whether it was food, whether it was selling a piece of property, whether it was land or, you know, houses or whatever, they did that. And they speak particularly of this guy Simon, who we know as Barnabas, who sells a piece of property and brings the money to the apostles. And you can just imagine what goes on when somebody testifies. You know how if you're in a spirit of worship and somebody does something that is clearly led by the Lord, we all are praised and thankful for that. And you can imagine what's going on in this assembly of 20,000 people. Praise, worship, adoration of the Lord, thankfulness for people who are supporting. Those that are hungry are certainly thankful for food or clothing or whatever it happens to be. So we see this guy Simon brings the money, or Barnabas brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now the early church had just started, so there was no organization, none of the stuff that we see in today's church. So the apostles were sort of the pastors of the flock. They were the ones that were dealing with all the issues within the flock, both the spiritual, the emotional, the physical issues. And all of that was being handled by them. And so now we begin chapter 5. So we've seen chapter 4, a kind of a vision of the positive side of what's happening, the wonderful side of the Lord calling and people responding and doing what he's asked them to do. When we come to chapter 5, and it says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property." I want to stop there for a minute. Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. So, you know, names are important for people. And I don't know anything about Ananias and Sapphira. We hear of them here. But one thing about them is their deed is memorialized here for all to see, for all time. So they sold a piece of property. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, they kept back part of the money for himself. Or he kept back part of the money for himself. Some of your translations may add a little phrase in there before it said he kept back. One of the translations I have says he's surreptitiously held back. I couldn't spell that, so I put deceitfully held back in my notes. But I didn't want to mark it out three times, so I had to look it up. But so he said to himself, "I sold this piece of property. I'm going to give the most of it to the church, but I'm going to keep some back for himself." And the fact that it was surreptitious or deceitful tells you a little bit about the emotional state of these two folks. So with his wife's full knowledge. And he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now my guess is, you look at this and, you know, there's a lot of teaching that's happened regarding this verses to come. One of them is regarding the tithe and how important it is for the tithe. One of them is, being obedient to God. A lot of different things. The one I want to focus on today, which I think encompasses a little bit of that, is the notion of what we call hypocrisy. The Greek term that they use to describe this act is the term that we use for the word hypocrisy. Which hypocrisy, you know, we have our own definitions of it, but in that day and time, it meant putting a mask on and playing the role of an actor. That's why you see in all the, you know, theaters that show old-time things on the walls, you see the happy mask and the sad mask, because the actors were playing a role. They were playing a role to convince you of the part they were in. So what this means is that Ananias and Sapphira were playing a role for all the people to see. You know, they put their mask on and they came in to play the role. And the role they came in to play is the same role Barnabas played, which is the role that said, "I so love everybody here, and I'm so in tune with God, and I'm so following his leadership that I'm selling my property, and I'm bringing the total proceeds to the church for distribution." We immediately see the deceit in that, because, you know, they put one thing out for the church to see, and yet behind the scenes, that's not who they are. That's not what they do. You can always take analogies too far, but so I'm going to, at the risk of that, I'm going to start down path. You know, we all, to some degree, wear masks. You know, we want to, Randy's trying to wipe his off right now, but it's not going to work. We all wear masks. We always want to put our best foot forward. We always want to act the best. We always want to be the best. We always want to appear the best. When we were little kids, our parents told us about our inside behavior and our outside behavior, our manners and the way we act in other people's houses and all of that. And the idea of that was to, not for us to be deceitful, but to teach us and train us into a way to act the way we were supposed to be, even though, you know, we weren't that way as a natural course, you know, as a natural little kid or as a natural person. And of course that carries over, and we all know people who are mask wearers. I mean, we can probably, when I say that, you probably can think of people in that way. You know, they can put on the pious act. They're the most pious people in church. You know, they in Jesus' time, he criticized the Pharisees for standing on the corners waxing long prayers, you know, doing whatever they do in front of the people to appear pious, when in reality they were doing things behind the scenes that was not pious, that was not God's will. And he said, of course, what they earn is the respect of the people who see them. That's all they're going to get, because God doesn't respect that. God understands who we are. Kind of a sobering thought. God understood who Ananias and Sapphira were. And so whatever face they put on to the crowd was not the face that God saw, not the face the Holy Spirit saw, nor Peter. Pretty awesome responsibility to have a discerning spirit like Peter did, because it puts you on a real spot of what to do. But Peter didn't hesitate. What does he do? It says, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it when Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Now, if we stop there, we could think, oh my gosh, you know, I've got to give everything. I've got to just give everything to God. That wasn't Peter's point. If you go on and read the next verse, it says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think? Of doing such a thing. You have not lied to men, but to God. So Ananias here, the sin he had was not the sin of giving partial to the church. The sin he had was the deception in trying to say, I gave it all, how wonderful am I, and I didn't. So the Holy Spirit obviously knew he was lying to him, and so did Peter. And I guess it's kind of an indictment on all of us as we think about who we are. Randy has up there, who we are, you know, what do people think of us, who do we think we are. Pride is a terrible sin. The Bible speaks against pride in so many ways. Part of the sin of deception and mask wearing and hypocrisy is the sin of pride, because we want to appear different than we are. We want to get accolades for something we didn't do. And we see it every day. People who claim they were in the service, people that claim they served the country, were in Vietnam, were in Korea, and got certain medals. You know, there was a lawsuit a few years ago where they said, well, it wasn't really against the law to lie about not getting medals. Well, it may not be against the U.S. law, but it is a deception. It is a fraud. It is, you know, wearing a mask for honor that we don't deserve, you know, as a non-service member. That's just one example. I mean, there are millions of them we could spend time talking about today. Ananias and Sapphira, I'm going to talk at the end about an old game show that used to be on television that we don't see anymore unless you, like Faye, watch the TV Land channels and watch the old shows. It's one called Truth or Consequences. In today's world, that wouldn't play very well, because we don't want to judge people. You know, we don't want to say what truth is. We don't want to say that somebody's lying. I mean, look at, I don't want to get political, and I'm not going to, but just look at the lengths people are going to today to justify things that aren't true that people say because they don't want to call them a liar. Yeah, it's sad, but it sort of tells you where we are, political correctness all aside. So, verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. I mean, picture this. 20,000 people, wherever they're meeting, Ananias is called out in front of the assembly for lying to God. You can read commentators, and I've got a lot of them. A couple that I know I use all the time for background material, but I would never use them for theological discussions because they're, you know, they don't believe in the miracles of God. Whether you believe this was an act of God's displeasure, or whether you believe that Ananias was so distraught that he had a heart attack and died, I think the point of the situation really is he knew he was lying. There was no defense for what he did. He knew it. And he was called out, and instead of being glorified in front of 20,000 people, and being accoladed and being talked about how wonderful he was, like Barnabas was, he was called out in the opposite direction. Crushing time. Fell down and died. Now the next sentence is one that I think we could probably all understand. Great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out buried. Middle Eastern traditions were that you would be buried within 24 hours. I mean, they didn't have all the preservatives. I mean, the Egyptians did, but you know, the Semitic cultures, both Arab and Jew, didn't do that, and so people were buried very quickly. And so they buried him. Didn't look for his wife, just buried him. Kind of interesting. Carrying him out and burying, especially if it was thought it was a judgment of God. They wanted him out of the way. They didn't want to look at him. They didn't want to see it. They didn't want to be reminded of it. So they carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And this is kind of cruel in some respect, but, you know, the good thing about the Bible is we see it all. We see the raw nature of the emotions that happen. It's not sanitized for us. It's not put in political correct terms. She comes in 3 hours later. The other thing it tells me is the search services weren't 20 minutes and out. This is 3 hours later. Now, I grant you, they probably had a Holy Spirit revival right after Ananias had died before. So she comes in, and Peter asks her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" She's immediately on the spot. She has no idea what's happened, otherwise she would have probably changed her story. She has no idea what happened, but she and her husband had agreed that this is their story and they're sticking to it, right? So she says, "Yes, this is the price." And Peter says to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door. They'll also carry you out." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. This is 1 3-hour period in a worship service. You know, in one respect, aren't we glad that we're not called down front? In one respect, aren't we glad our sins are a little less conspicuous than this one? But it should remind us all that God doesn't really give us a pass on our sins. And you can look all through the Old Testament and find where God judged people because of their sin, especially in the early part of the movements. You know, we saw very much God making judgments. You know, when Israel was supposed to take the promised land and some refused to go, God had judgments on them. We saw judgments when during the Exodus, when somebody stole something that they weren't supposed to steal and packed it away, and God had a judgment on them immediately. We see that all through the Old Testament if we actually look for it. So while this is shocking, the other thing to remember is Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They were believers. This was a church full of believers. Now we can argue about the quality of their understanding of the Lord. We can argue about their commitment to God, and maybe they were, maybe they weren't, you know, believers. But certainly they were among the company of believers. They were ones that had professed some level of faith in the Lord. So it's doubly scary for us to think about that. And then verse 14 sort of sums up, verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church. No big surprise there. And all who heard about these events. So even people who weren't in church heard about what happened. And I'm sure great fear came upon the whole group. And this is 20,000 people or so. So you can kind of understand the tenseness of the situation.
Kind of did away with the heart attack theory too, didn't it?
Yeah, it sort of did away with the heart attack theory, yeah. So, you know, it's kind of an interesting play on words, but I think the point I want to make here is that, you know, we can lie to one another, we can put on masks, we can try to be, you know, deceptive in the way we act around others, And I don't mean that in a really horribly negative way. We always want to look our best, do our best, be our best. But there's a point at which you cross the line. There's a point at which you become a sinner in God's eyes for lying to Him and trying to lie to Him and trying to think people, make people think you're more pious than you are and all of that kind of stuff. And you know, one thing I appreciate, if you haven't seen the Billy Graham thing tonight, we watched it the other night on television, recorded it. Billy Graham, for all of his fame, for all of his ability to influence millions of people, for the blessings that surely come his way from the Lord, is one of those humble people you'll ever meet. He doesn't think he did it. He doesn't think it was his oratory. He doesn't think it was his preaching style. He thinks it was the power of God. And he was just the instrument of delivering that. And he's a very, very humble man. When you see Billy Graham, we all admire him. But we see God through him. We don't see him as an evangelist. We see God through him. And that's the important thing. Everything we do, we ought to see God through us. Whether it's teaching, whether it's preaching, whether it's service within the church, whatever it is, we don't do it for ourselves. We don't do it for glory. We don't do it for fame. We don't do it to check a box off. We do it because God has asked us to do it. It's one of the things we do in service for Him. And it's one of the things we do because we're thankful to Him for everything He's done for us. And none of us are perfect on that score, but we ought to at least think about, you know, where we are in that whole spectrum in our life. Verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Again, this is in the courtyard area of the synagogue or in the temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So we'll see here that people still came to the Lord, still came forward to join the assembly, but no one else came. Now, isn't that interesting? Why is that? I think the reason that is because they were afraid. They were afraid to come. Those who were not part of the assembly were afraid to come. I mean, somebody had been struck dead there. You know, they were afraid to come for fear their motives would be seen, or that Peter would call them out, or John would call them out. Kind of interesting. Fear was an interesting motivator for people. Nevertheless, verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Interesting display of faith here. Not a lot of courage, but faith to come forward and get the benefit of the power of these apostles. Crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem bringing their sick, and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Kind of an amazing legacy for the early church. Now, we wonder why that's not apparent today. I think the reason is the apostles were given incredible power by God to not only start the church, but to authenticate God's message, to say to the people, this is God speaking, not just a bunch of crazy Galileans. This is God speaking, and you can tell by the fruit of the Spirit. You can tell by the ministry.
God has also given us doctors and nurses.
He has. God has given us several things to compensate. He's given us medical doctors, He's given us the Word of God in embodiment form, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to speak to us. It's not that we're silent and don't have teachers and don't see miracles. We just don't see them in the same way. Good point, Jan. Thank you. We don't see them in the same way that they saw them there. Verse 17. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. I'll just mention this, an angel of the Lord. But when we did prophecy, you understand that an angel of the Lord is an angel. The angel of the Lord When you see that in the Old Testament, that is what we call a theophany, which means that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is a regular angel. Not that angels are regular, but this is not Christ coming. This is an angel coming. And so just be aware of that. And opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And then gives them instructions. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. So it's interesting, the angel gets them out. But the Sadducees were really upset, not because they were healing people, not because they were proclaiming the word of God. They were upset because they were teaching two things. They were teaching the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees didn't believe. And what I find totally ironic here is the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, but an angel comes and opens the door and lets them out. So, you know, now what do they think? How did that happen? You see, as we get a little further into this, you know, what we're going to run into, and I'm going to have to speed up a little bit here. Verse 35, then he addressed them, I lose my place here, so. 21, okay, where am I here? At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told by the angel and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. So they didn't know this. So the Sanhedrin comes thinking they're still in jail, calls them all together and says, we've got a problem we've got to deal with. As this is not partial, the full assembly of the elders of Israel came and sent to the jail for the apostles. This is not just Peter and John now. This is all of them. So they're all arrested. They're all put in jail. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. When we opened the doors, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came in and said, look, as they say, behold. That's kind of a statement of awe, you know. Wow, look outside and you'll see why they're not in jail. The men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force, for they feared that the people would stone them. Fear is a wonderful motivator in a lot of ways. It's a fear of the Lord, fear of the mightiness of God, fear of judgment, but also a fear that the people, sooner or later, will see the light. And when they do, they'll stand up for what's right. And that's kind of where these guys came from here. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin. Now, I would just say the apostles went willingly here. They didn't put up a big fight. They knew this was coming. This was all ordained by God. They understood that they were living out God's plan. And that if they were to appear before the Sanhedrin, they were gladly going to do it. And to be questioned by the high priest. And the high priest says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Interesting, they wouldn't even say the name of Jesus. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. So you see why they're afraid. They don't want this to appear like they did something against God. And so make them appear guilty of this man's blood. And they filled Jerusalem with the teaching. The apostles didn't back off. I mean, they were told to cease and desist. And they just moved right ahead and continued doing what they were doing. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So, again, the Holy Spirit indwells those who obey him. Kind of an interesting thought. When they heard this, they were furious. Not they were cut to the heart. Not they were chastised by their sin. They were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, being the Sanhedrin, and says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean, who was one of the zealots at the time, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people to revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Now keep in mind, Christ has been killed here, and these are his followers that are left. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourself fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. They were scared of them, but not scared enough not to flog them. And then ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Isn't it interesting? They'd just been flogged. They'd just been called before the courts. They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering, disgrace for the name of the Lord. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. A couple things here. Gamaliel was one of the most honored rabbis of the time. He was a son, I believe a son of a rabbi named Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, which was another one of these honored rabbis. He's the one that taught Paul. If you look later in Acts, we'll see that Paul learned all of his Jewish thought from Gamaliel. So he was a Pharisee through and through. Now, the Sadducees thought his counsel wise and they followed it. But biblically, theology is very poor counsel. Because we know that not all things that are of the Lord fail in this lifetime. We see it every day. We see cults that survive. We see cults that grow. We see people deceived. We see apostasy in the church today like we've never seen it before. Both moving the faithful away from the Lord, you know, not teaching the atonement of Christ, not teaching the sufficiency of Christ's blood and atonement. We see that every single day if you look for it in the church. I don't mean our church, but in the global church. We see people falling away from the beliefs. Even leaders of major denominations, if you will, talk about all roads lead to heaven, and you can be a atheist, and as long as you're a good person, you have a chance to get to heaven. As Christians, we know that is absolutely a false argument. We know that it is not scriptural. We know that there's only one name by which you can be saved, and it's only one person by whom you can be saved. But yet, that's taught. So we see apostasy every day. And the other thing I'd say is the apostles themselves, when confronted by the Sanhedrin, didn't say, "Yes, sir, we hear what you're saying. We understand your problems. We'll try to do better." They said, "We're going to preach what God has told us to preach. We're witnesses to this resurrection, and we're going to teach it. We're going to teach it to everybody. We're going to proclaim it in its full glory." And they did. And so I think it really tells us that in times of persecution, and I know I'm getting close, in times of persecution, we need to not back away. We need to be salt and light. We need to be light to tell people about the Lord. We need to be salt to try to preserve what we have and keep the elements of Christianity alive in the world, even though we know that we live in a time that many of us think are the last days of the church. We live in a lot of troubled times right now. And I can tell you chapter and verse about that if I have more time. But anyway, I think the point for us is we need to live our faith, live our life. And I come back to the game show, The Truth or Consequences, and I'll close with this. Many people today, many Christians today, many non-Christians today don't think there are consequences to lives. In fact, they don't even believe in absolute truth. You know, you talk about the Bible, and if somebody says to you, "Why do you do that?" Well, because it's what the Bible tells me to do. they look at you like you just flew in from Mars somewhere, because they don't accept the notion of absolute truth. They don't accept the biblical understanding of that. We as Christians need to be very strong in our faith and never let us back away. Satan's greatest trick is to get us to denounce and back away and create discouragement among us and get us to be not a witness, but just be a bad example of what a Christian should be. So with that, I'll leave you, and we're going to close in prayer, and I'm going to go upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time today, and Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity we have to be witnesses for you in the place you've put us. Lord, you've planted us in this county at this time, and Lord, in the life of this church and in the life of the church age, we're going to be salt and light, and Lord, I pray that we would. I pray also, Lord, for the service to come. I pray for all of the worship, the glory, and honor to be done in your name, to be done for your honor and for your glory and not for man himself. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to speak. I pray for all those who participate. And I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.